Amen. Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, last week, what we saw is that the walls had already been rebuilt in Jerusalem. And we understand this. We understand that it's not just a physical building. In the same way your house can be in order on the outside, you could have walls and gates and things could be in order. But really, there's a spirit of the people in that house, the way that love is portrayed, the way that people treat each other. That's the real rebuilding. That's the real restoration. The outside part is only the external part of it. And in Nehemiah chapter 7, what happened is Nehemiah set the different people to the different tasks that God had given to them. In the same way, maybe God has gifted you with building. Maybe he's gifted you with administration. Maybe he's gifted you with singing. Maybe he's gifted you with teaching. Whatever God has gifted you with, realize that God wants to use those gifts and talents and abilities to bless other people. He wants to use you. He wants to use me. And realize that even though he calls us, he gives us special giftings, it doesn't mean those are the only areas where we minister. The perfumers and the jewelry makers were building the walls. Maybe you say, well, I don't have the gift of help, so I'm not going to help. Well, that's a cop-out, right? Or you could say, I don't have the gift of mercy, so I'm not going to show mercy. I don't have the gift of giving. And we could say that the only things that I'm gifted are the things that I like and are comfortable and are fun for me. And that's not true. God wants to use us beyond those things. But in the areas of giftedness, those are the areas specifically that God wants to use us even more so. So after he sets them to the different areas where they're building and the different aspects of ministry, the people are obedient, they give, there's a renewal of worship of God. And then in chapter 8, we get to this incredible part where worship is gathered together again in the temple to be able to worship God. And I want to pick it up in verse 73 of chapter 7. It says, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all of Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. When we read this, one of the things that really stands out at the beginning is all of the people gathered together as one man. And I love the unity that I see in what God is doing and what is happening with the people. They're unified together as one man. They're unified in belief. They're unified in their mission. They're unified in fellowship. And while Nehemiah was the leader and the catalyst that God used to begin this new work of rebuilding the walls, one man cannot do the job. In the same way, one player on a team cannot do the job. One musician in a band cannot do the job. One member of a family cannot do the job. But when one group of people come together as one man, God can do a lot of things. You see this with a group of people that, I hate to say it because I'm from LA originally as a Dodger fan, but I'll tell you what, the Giants came together as a team. The Dodgers this year, they spent a bunch of money to get all these free agents. They all came in, they had all this talent, but they didn't play together as a team. And one thing that is absolutely important is that when it comes to what unifies us, the Bible says, in Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. When I see Donnie and Leonetta, you know, I see them maybe once a year at most. And there was a large gap, like Donnie was saying, that we didn't see each other. But because the Lord is the unifying factor, when we see each other again, there's sweet fellowship immediately. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It says it's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron. Aaron the high priest, just imagine this oil being poured on his head, coming down to his beard, and the anointing of the oil. There's a soothing of it. There's a smell that happens, this fragrance, this scent. That's what it's like when people dwell together in unity. Sometimes you can't put your finger on it, but you know the absence of it. If there's a lack of unity in your marriage, if there's a lack of unity in your family, if there's a lack of unity on a team, if there's a lack of unity in a church, you could sense it. And in the same way, when there is that unity, you sense that presence of God. And it goes on to say, it's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. When God's people gather together in unity, the blessing of God dwells there. And when that happens, I really believe that there are a lot of things that could unify people. You know what brings people together sometimes is anger. When there's a riot, when cities are burned, the unifying factor sometimes is anger. We're so mad, we're gonna attack. I don't know if you've seen the news in the past year. There's riots all over our world. We're very closed, we're myopic. Our vision as Americans sometimes, not realizing what's happening around the world. In capitals and cities all over the world, there's uprising. People are angry. We don't like the way that things are being done. The unifying factor is this anger. Now, I'm not saying that some of those revolutions aren't righteous in their cause at times. Sometimes they can be. But I believe that sometimes we can be unified in anger. Burning Man. I don't know if you've heard of that festival, but really the unifying factor in Burning Man is hedonism. It's, Monday through Friday, I'm a doctor, lawyer, construction worker, teacher. But man, this weekend, Gog, the destroyer, dressed in green, worshiping at Burning Man. And these people go out and it's this drunken party, this just craziness of just getting away and all of responsibilities being cast off. And don't talk about God. Don't talk about anything of responsibility or morality. We're casting it all off. And this unifying factor is we could do whatever we want to do and be whoever we want to be. It's the Tower of Babel, in my opinion, is how I see it. It's like we could do this and we're not accountable to anyone. You know, another unifying factor is entertainment. Again, not all of these are bad. Some of these are neutral. Some of them are could be good. But I remember when I was in high school, U2 was coming to the LA Coliseum. We spent the night at Music Plus to buy tickets. I still remember that day, they didn't have enough tickets for the number of people that were there. They started passing out tickets, these numbers for you to be able to get your tickets. One of the girls that we were with, she was so pressed in by the crowd. Her feet were off of the ground, and just the sheer pressure of the crowd, she was being crushed. And we were trying to help her, and she was crying. And the unifying factor was entertainment. You know, we liked this band, and so that was the unifying factor of all of those people. A unifying factor could be a sports team. You know, Leonetta and Donnie are Chicago Bears fans. So they're going to Monday Night Football to the Bears and the 49ers. And they could be unified in their sadness, after the 49ers beat them. And, it's a unifying factor. A political ideology could be a unifying factor. You know, we want, this side or that side. You saw after the elections, states being blue or states being red. But I want to share this. When it comes to God's people here in the book of Nehemiah, when it comes to where God's blessing dwells, it's when the purpose of being unified, when revival takes place, is because the unifying factor is a desire for God himself. It's not a desire for reform, although reform might be a byproduct of it. It's not just a desire for morality, although morality might be a byproduct of it. It's not even unifying just so that we could study the Bible scholastically and get head knowledge. It's to know the author of the Bible. It's to know God himself. It's why I hope you're here today. It's why I hope I'm here today. It's to meet with God. It's not about building a church or a building. It is about building God's people, but it's about meeting with the Lord who wrote the Bible. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have life." But he said, "It is these that testify of me." So if I'm just reading my Bible as a checklist to check it off of my list of things that I've accomplished or things that I've done, but I don't have any communion or relationship with the Lord, I'm missing out on that purpose that God has created us for. It's to know him. God wants us to know him. And this morning, understand this, you can know God. I can know God. Not just about God, I can have a relationship with him. I think Again, I've shared before, one of my favorite novels was not of Mice and Men. That's one my son's reading right now, but To Kill a Mockingbird, Harper Lee. And I love I would just love to be able to talk to her, to ask her, you know, what characters, what things were in your mind as you wrote about Atticus Finch, you know, his ethic and how he saw people equally through justice and how court should be this level playing ground. And what was it that inspired you? I'd love to ask her those questions. But you know what? When we have the Bible, when we have God's word, we have the ability and we have a forum to be able to speak to the author. God, what does this mean? So Nehemiah, Ezra, these people, what was it that they were doing that I could learn from, that I could glean from? You know, what was their motivation? And we could talk to the Lord. And so what did they do? They gathered together as one man, really to meet with God himself. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. There was a desire for God. Ezra, bring God's book. Bring the word of God. The word of God is central, not because people want to be scholars of the Bible, but because they want to meet with God. And this is where genuine revival happens in God's people. By the way, when it comes to revival, revival is for people that have already been born again. And what that means is I have surrendered my life to the Lord. I understand that Jesus is God, that he has died for my sins. And I ask God to fill me with his spirit. In that regeneration, there's a rebirth that happens. And being born again means that sometimes I need to be revived. Because I can't be revived if I've never been vived, you know, in the first place. You have to be vived in order to be revived. But a byproduct of that is if someone doesn't know the Lord, what happens is that when we're revived, we want to tell people about God. When we're revived, we love people. When we're revived, we can't help but sharing that love that we are experiencing. But I'll tell you, if I'm not experiencing that, I'm not going to talk about him. If I'm not close to God, if I'm not walking with the Lord, if God isn't doing anything in my life, there's nothing to share from. And so this happens, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, in verse 2, and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. The picture in my mind is in the book of Ezekiel where do you remember God tells Ezekiel, he asks Ezekiel this question. He says, can these dead bones live? He took Ezekiel into this place where he saw a valley of dead bones, just dry bones. And he asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And what did Ezekiel say? He said, oh Lord, you know. Like, I don't know, but God, you know. And before him, what happened? He started hearing this rattling of bones, click, 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 and then they started to come together, and then flesh, and this vision, he's seen flesh grow on them and sinews and joints and then, you know, life coming into these bones. And that's my prayer for our country. That's my prayer for me. Can these bones live? God, you know. And when the breath of God touches a person, revival happens. And if a person doesn't know the Lord, that's where that initial breath comes into that person's life. And that's what God wants to do in us today. It's not enough to be religious. I don't want to be religious. I don't want to go through the motions. Sometimes you say, well, I brush my teeth religiously every day. You know, I wake up, brush my teeth. That's religiously, because it's routine. We get in order and we do it. But religion in the Latin means to relink to God. And that religion is good if we understand that the only way I can relink to God is not me trying to climb up to God. It's that God came down to me. God came down to us. That's what we celebrate in Christmas. It's the incarnation. God came down to us. And so as Ezra is sharing these things, I believe that a revival is taking place. This is on the second, the first day of the seventh month. What we have here is something called the Feast of Trumpets, called Rosh Hashanah. Now, for the Jews, what they would do during this season is they would examine their own lives. They would look at where they stand with God. They would look at, in the same way when we partake of communion, we examine our hearts before the Lord. We check our hearts. And on a daily basis, hopefully, we pray, God, show me if there's any wickedness within me. Show me if there's anything that's against you. Show me. And as they would do that, and they returned to this book of the law, all of those who could understand, they met together in the open square in front of the water gate. It speaks of refreshing and cleansing from morning until midday. So, you know, we go from, you know, 10 o'clock to about 11:30-ish, you know, maybe 11:40-ish. And sometimes it's 11:45, you know, on a day where I go long and we think, man, that's a long time. I love this. He goes from morning till midday. He's going like 6 hours. You know, he's into it. He just starts teaching the word. And, you know, Bill and Dave in the past, they've been to India. And they talk about going to India to teach the Bible to people that are hungry for God's word. And that from morning until late at night, the people won't leave. And they want more of it. Teach us more. And it wears out the pastors and the preachers that go there because the people are just so hungry. They just want more. They just want to hear. They just want to understand. And you know, I'm very convicted by that at times because my attention span when it comes to spiritual things sometimes is very limited. Sometimes when it comes to spiritual things, you know, I could listen, I could read God's word for a time, but then immediately my mind starts to race to what am I doing later? What do I have to accomplish? What things need to get done? And so they, all of those who could understand, in Hebrew culture, age 13, you are a man. You're not a boy anymore. You are now a man. If you go into Hispanic culture, you may have a quinceañera, where a girl is becoming a woman. You know, age 15, she's now a woman. And we have these coming-of-age ceremonies in different places, these rites of passage. And I love this because I think it's important that we teach people at a level that they can understand. That's why we have children's ministry. Sometimes kids sit with us, but I'll tell you that the kids would be jumping out of their chairs right now. You know, they'd be like bouncing around. If any of you have ever taught kindergartners, you know that you better be changing things up like right on the spot and be real animated and jumping around. I'm just not as animated as a kindergarten teacher. You know, they're so entertaining. And yet, kids need to be taught at their level. But I believe this. I believe that we do a disservice to teenagers and to youth at age 13, 12, even 11 at times because it's not a hard and fast physical age. It's to the age of understanding. And when they're able to understand, I think it's important that we're able to explain these things to them, that we talk to them and expect things from them and come alongside of them and encourage them and share with them that they're not the church of the future. They're the church today. God wants to use them now at the age that they're at, not later, but now. And so all who could understand, I see this as any of these older kids, maybe they were in junior high, so to speak, or high school, they listened. They were at this age of being able to reason and understand things. And in verse 4, Ezra the scribe, he stood on a platform of wood, which they made for this purpose. That's why we have a platform, so that we could be able to see. But another thing is I really believe that they understood that God's word was something that was very important. Now, amongst those in Islam, now I don't agree with Islam, but one of the things about their respect for the Quran is that they won't allow any book to be placed on top of their holy book. And they place it in their home. If you go into a home of someone that is a Muslim, they'll put the Quran on the highest shelf in the house to represent that it stands over every other book, over every other thing. Now, again, that may just be a religious thing, and I don't agree with the Quran. And yet, when God's word is being taught, the question in my own life is, what kind of priority do I give it? Let me put it this way. Okay, Bible, remote control. Which one's higher? You know, Bible, iPad. Okay, you know, you could say, okay, I'm doing YouVersion on my iPad. Okay, that's different. But just practically speaking, what place do I give the Bible in my life? What emphasis, what value do I give God's word in my life? Because if the only time that I'm opening this book is on Sundays, then I'm not giving it a good priority. And if the only time I'm opening it is with other people, that I don't get that one-on-one time with the author of this book alone. And all I'm doing is I'm studying. Maybe I'm studying it as a group, but man, God wants that one-on-one time. Ezra, he teaches it so the people could understand. And on the platform, it says in verse 4, there were other people that stood by him. Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Messiah. And at his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashbadana. I love that name, Hashbadana. Zechariah and Meshulam. So Ezra was not a lone ranger. He's teaching God's word, but he doesn't say, I am the only one that understands God's word. Run for the hills if someone ever tells... No, don't run from the hills, because that's probably where he is. you know, he's up in this place, this Branch Davidian, this complex. You know, we're away from everyone else. I am the only one that can tell you what this means. You know, don't go to the church. Don't go to these other people. Don't read books. Don't listen to other people, because I have the interpretation. I was in Salt Lake City. I had this uncanny ability in college to be able to get units in college that were fun. And Deanna would always be jealous because she was an accounting major. I was a Bible major and English major. And one of the things that I did is I studied Mormonism in Salt Lake City. I had a professor in college that actually graduated from BYU with a doctorate, and he was a born-again Christian. Now, how few born-again Christians have had that opportunity to do that? He also was a PE instructor, and so I got PE credits. We went to Salt Lake City, and you know what we did? We skied, and I got one PE credit, and we studied Mormonism. I got a Bible credit, and it was fascinating. And we took a tour of the tabernacle. You couldn't go inside the tabernacle, but on the outside, it was this incredible production, and they showed us the history of Mormonism. And one of the things is that when the angel Moroni appeared to Joseph Smith, he gave him this Book of Mormon. And they have a replica of it. The original, they say, is in this vault. But it's in they call it a heavenly language. No one else can read. It's not in Greek. It's not in Hebrew or Aramaic. It's not in a language that anyone else can read. Only Joseph Smith can read it. And only Joseph Smith can interpret what it means. And so he wrote it out. And yet in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, it says, knowing this, first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What Ezra was saying when he was up there with these other men was this: we together are unified in an understanding of God's word, and we're willing to teach it, and it's open for everyone to understand. It's why we have the printing press, probably the greatest invention of the last 1,000 years. It put books into people's hands, and primarily it was to print the Bible so that the common person can read the Bible. And you see, Ezra standing there not alone. When we're unified in belief, unified in doctrine, there might be different variances within the open-handed issues in Christianity. Some people believe that the rapture happens before this tribulation period. Other people believe that it happens after. Some people believe that the gift of tongues is for today. Other people don't. You know, there's things within Christianity. People have variances. But I'll tell you what we need to all be unified in is: who is Jesus? Jesus is not only the Son of God, he's deity. He died for our sins. We're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by following rules. We're not saved by doing good works. We're saved by our faith in what Christ has done. But along with that, I think it is important to be unified as a family, as a church, as a ministry in the things that God has for us. So Ezra opened the book, it says in verse 5. I want to pause right there and just realize it's important to do this, to open this book. Now, I have a lot of Bibles in my house. At one point in time, we gave a bunch of our Bibles away. I was kind of feeling guilty. I think we had 26 Bibles in our house. And I'm saying, we don't need all of these Bibles. You know, some of these Bibles, there's different versions. And now with computers, you can get all of the versions in one. So we started giving some of the Bibles away. But you know, the most important version is the version that you do this with. You open it up and you read it. Because I could have 26 Bibles, and if they stay on the shelf collecting dust, as Donnie's saying about, then it's not doing me any good. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. So I think church should be like this. I think it should be where I'm sitting here, you know, and you guys are all standing for the whole service, because that's what they did in Ezra's time. And I want you to notice that they came from morning until midday. See, we live in a culture of convenience. We live in a culture where, you know, if the lighting isn't right, if the temperature's not right, if this, and yes, we should do as much as we can to make it conducive to an environment to learn. But I'll tell you what, the guys in India are traveling for miles walking, and they're sitting in, I mean, they're standing in hot places, and they're crowded together. I remember going to certain places in the Philippines on missions trips, and people showing up on these little, they called them tricycles. They're like basically a motorbike with a little sidecar. And I remember a family showing up with seven of them on this motorbike. So you had the driver, then you had his wife behind him, and the kids, five of them, piled in this thing. One of them sitting on top of this thing so that they get to church. Other people walking for miles and miles to get there because they wanted to hear the word of God. They wanted to learn. And I'm blown away by this, because as Ezra opens up the book, it says in verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. There was an outward posture to their body that represented and it depicted the inward posture of the heart. Why do we raise our hands sometimes in worship? It's because that's what's going on inside of my heart. And by the way, isn't this a universal sign for I surrender? You know, someone walks up to you, you go, whoa, you know, and that's like, I surrender. And so if my heart is there, maybe at times I do that because it represents what's going on in my heart, saying, God, I surrender to you. Now, if I'm not really surrendered in my heart and I do this, it's hypocrisy. It doesn't do me any good if I'm doing this, but I'm not doing that in here. And then it says in verse 7, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hadijah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hannah, Peliah, and the Levites, they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. This is large group versus small group. Large group, the word is being taught in a sanctuary, in a room, all of us together. Small group, you're having lunch with some friends saying, hey, what did he mean by this? You're at a men's Bible study, a community group, a life group, a home fellowship. You're talking about the things of God, and it's being explained, and it's being expounded upon. Both of those are very important. This larger group, it's important. It gathers us together. It's a picture of the body of Christ being bigger than just us. Smaller group, to be able to ask questions, to interact, tables at men's Bible study, those types of things, also very important in the body of Christ. Really important if I want to grow. And that's why we have men's and women's studies in college and high school and junior high. There are smaller groups at times. And then things can be explained. And these men are listed because they had an important role to be able to explain the things that Ezra was teaching. Now in verse 9, I want you to notice, now Nehemiah, this is the book of Nehemiah, he begins to fade from the picture for a few chapters here. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Nehemiah was the governor. Ezra was the priest and the scribe. The Levites were like the deacons that were coming alongside and assisting the priests, all of them together being unified. And it's important to know our place. Nehemiah, it was never about him. When he realizes that his role is done, what does he do? He steps aside and lets Ezra come and teach the word of God. Now, I'm not saying that Nehemiah wasn't a man of the word of God. He was. And at times you'll see Nehemiah doing his part. But he also understood that the priest had a specific role. And in the same way, it's not about us. You know, when people say your church, it's not my church. And I understand what they mean by that. Like, I'm a pastor of a church, but it's not my church. This is the Lord's church. And we all have roles within the body of Christ. just like in the family, there are roles within a family. What was happening is as the word of God was being taught, the people started to weep. Why? Why do you think they were weeping? They hadn't heard it for a while and they forgot, and conviction. Man, if you've been away from the Lord, when you come back to the Lord and you start hearing the word of God again, it does something to your heart. It shows you that you weren't walking right with God. And sometimes if you're sensitive to the Lord, tears will begin to flow. And I think it is so important that when the word of God begins to contradict my life and how I'm living one way, God's word says another way, at that point, I'm either going to rebel against God or ignore God, or my heart is going to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit saying, hey, you got to get this right. And why does God say you got to get this right? Because he loves us and he wants what's best for us. As a good father, as a good mother, why do you want your kids to do what's right? Not only for your sake, not only for their friends and family, for their sake. Because you know the pain and the heartache that if they go on that wrong path, you know where it leads to. Why is your heart broken as a mother or father for your kids? It's because you want what's best for them. Don't think of God wanting us to obey rules because he wants this orderly universe. God is a God of order. And at any time order is restored, his heart is broken and he's convicting us. And the Holy Spirit brings us back to this place of repentance because he wants relationship with us. Because he wants us to walk with him. God isn't restrictive. Contrary to that, there's freedom in following the Lord. And it says in verse 10, they told the people, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now, here's something that is really important to make this distinction. When you feel guilty, when I feel guilty, when my life is contrary to God's word and I am in sin, the Holy Spirit will convict me of sin and I'll feel guilt. But you know what God wants to do? He wants to draw me back to himself. He shows me where I don't match up because I'm missing something that he wants me to learn, some aspect of worship, and he's drawing me back. Sometimes when that happens, the devil will say, you know what? You've already blown it. You've already messed up your life. Just give up now. Just forget it. And you know, you'll see sometimes a person that could be on fire walking with the Lord for a long time, and then all of a sudden the fall, it's like a, you know, they call it a fiscal cliff. Well, it's a spiritual cliff. Boom! What happened to that guy? What happened to her? Sometimes the devil comes in with condemnation to just heap upon the conviction of the Holy Spirit to say, you know what, you're such a loser. You know what, you of all people should know. Yeah, those people out there, they don't know God. That's why they act that way. But you were raised in the church, or you know God, or you've read the Bible, or you know these things, and you of all people should never have done that. And then the devil will lie to us and accuse us and say it's too late. God won't accept you back. He won't use you. You might as well give up. Might as well throw in the towel. You're done with. And what happens is when they feel that way, because the word of God is being read and they're hearing it, it says that they started to weep. And Nehemiah, with Ezra, and also with the Levites, they said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. There is a such thing as joyful tears. And I hope at some point in your life, if you've never experienced joyful tears, that you get an opportunity to experience joyful tears. Sometimes joyful tears come when we just realize God's amazing grace. You know, when you think about the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know, there's just two kinds of people in this whole world. There's sinners and there's saved sinners. Well, we're all sinners. There's sinners that don't realize they're in sin or in rebellion towards God, but then there's sinners that realize that we've sinned, and yet God's grace is being offered to us and we've received that gift. When that happens, There's a joy that comes into our lives. And sometimes that joy of tears comes maybe after years of not walking with the Lord. And when a person comes back to the Lord and starts walking with God, there is a joy that happens. I pray that we all experience at times the joy of tears. And they found written in the law, or in verse 13, on the second day, the heads of the father's houses and all of the people with the priests and Levites, they were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And I want you to notice, this is the heads of the father's houses, the patriarchs, the dads. They come and they're saying, Ezra, can you explain these things to us? Now, how many of you men ask for directions? How many of you wives wish that the men would ask for directions, all right? Well, you know, now we don't have to. We have GPS, right? We have it in our pocket, so we don't have to humble ourselves and ask anyone for directions. But I'll tell you what, there is something about humbling ourselves to someone else to say, how do I do it? How do I live? How do I become a better husband? How do I become a better father? Statistically, in the United States, do you realize that there are more women involved with Bible studies, small groups, and discipleship than men? There's something about us as men. We're very independent. We're stubborn. We like to act like we know it all when we really don't. And I'll tell you, they humbled themselves and they came to Ezra and they said, could you teach us? Could you help us? You know, my encouragement to you and to myself as well, find people that have been at it longer than you and ask them, how do you do it? I was so excited meeting with Bob Nicholson and Johnny Johnston to talk about ministry to the seniors, because it's not just about ministry to the seniors. It's very selfish also, because I want ministry from the seniors. I want them to teach me. Those that have been married for 50 years, I want to glean from that wisdom. Those that have been walking with the Lord for 70 years, I want to find out, how do you walk with the Lord in long obedience in the same direction for 70 years? What are those secrets of dealing with difficulty and trials in life and the ups and downs of all of the things that you've been through? I want to glean from that. And what they do is they come to Ezra and they say, teach us. Mentorship, discipleship is not just for me. It's not just for pastors. If we are to be disciples, then we should be disciple makers. How many of you, by the way, disciple is a learner. It comes from the root word of discipline. How many of you are learners? You're trying to learn to follow Jesus. Raise your hand. If you want to learn to follow Jesus, okay? If you want to learn to follow Jesus, part of being a disciple is also being a disciple maker, which means, who are you teaching to follow Jesus? Who are you pouring your life out into? And if you can't think of people that you're doing that with, then it's important to realize that you're not really a disciple. Sorry to tell you that. And if you're not a disciple, it doesn't mean you're outside of the kingdom of God. It just means you better start discipling. And I better start discipling. And we could do a better job of what it is that we do by submitting those things to the Lord. Now, let me tell you what happens as I close. When they hear the word of the law and they begin to understand, there's another feast that comes up. And in verse 14, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. They should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain, bring olive branches and branches of oil trees and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. And the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, and each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards or in the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until the day the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. And day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Now, let me explain what is happening. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, it commemorated the time when God rescued his people out of Egypt. For 40 years, you know what they did? They traveled. They sojourned in the wilderness. Now, it was a 13-day journey, but because of their lack of faith, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And then God wanted them to remember that by a certain time at every year, they are to make tents. They're to make these booths and to go outside of their home and to live in it for 7 days. Now, some of you hate camping. Some of you think, why in the world would someone go outside of their house, outside of a comfortable bed in a warm environment, to stay outdoors where it's dirty and it's insanitary? I hate it. You know, you don't like camping. Others of you, you love camping. You like getting dirty. You like being out under the stars and cooking under a fire, and it's great. Well, imagine this. You've just built your house. Hammers, nails, construction, the walls are being built. They repopulate the city. Ezra, give us the book. Give us the law. Tell us what God's word says. And as they begin to read it, God's word says, now you're supposed to, for a whole week, go and live outside in huts and find sticks and branches and build yourself these outdoor shelters and stay outdoors. And you know what they did? They obeyed God's word. Not because it was convenient, but because they wanted to obey. And not since the time of Joshua had this been commemorated in this way, where they actually went outside, they obeyed the Lord, they stayed outside in these booths. And I want to close with, as they did this, it says that there was great gladness. Where does great gladness come from? The joy of the Lord is our strength. Man, when we're obeying God's word, there's joy. The joy of the Lord, it's not happiness. It's not fickle. It's not like, well, today, you know, things are bad. Tomorrow, things are good. You know, I'm counting my days based on those things. No, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The Bible says that that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And how do I receive that? By faith? How do I receive that joy? My life could be really, I could have a lot of trial. And I know people, I know believers that are going through a lot of trials, and they are some of the most joyful people that I know. Their life teaches me a lesson. It's because they're looking to what's eternal. The Feast of Booths and the Feast of Tabernacles was to teach us this world is not our home. We have a home here, but this is not what we're all about. This is not what we're living for. The word of the Lord, obeying it, opening it, reading it. This chair, I want you to imagine this room being totally dark. Imagine you can't see your hand in front of your face. And you're placed in the middle of this room with nothing else in this room. There's no books over in the resource center. There's no food and snacks over there. There's nothing. And there's a chair in the middle. But you don't know. You're just walking around. You have no idea where right is, left is, or anything. And then you reach, and then you feel a chair. You go, oh, okay, there's something here. You sit in it. You know that the chair is there. Now that you have a point of reference, you could walk a little bit farther away and you could take like 3 steps away from the chair, but then you come back and the chair's there, and now you kind of know where you are in the room. Imagine you walk to the back, you walk to the front, you count the paces, you come back to the chair, and you know, okay, this room is this size because this chair, from here I walked about 15 paces here, and I found my way back. But imagine this. Imagine thinking, well, since this chair is my reference, as long as I know where the chair is, I know where I am, I'm going to take it with me. So I'm walking around the room saying, as long as I know where the chair is, I know where I am. Because I know that as long as the chair is there is my reference. Without the word of God, we have no point of reference. Without the word of God, we're just trying to figure it out. And my morality and my sense of love and justice and what's right and wrong, it's just within me wherever I am. I'm just carrying it with me. That's why this book is so important. It teaches us this is what God values. This is how to know God. This is what love is. This is what justice is. This is what mercy and grace and truth is. Because this doesn't change. And even though Nehemiah and Ezra, they read it in their time, it's just as relevant to us today. And God wants that relationship with us. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, I pray that you would, I just pray that you would help us not to take for granted the blessing of being able to open it up, the blessing of being able to read it, the blessing of being able to worship you freely. And Father, I pray that you would help us not only to hear your word, but to obey it, to really put it into practice in our own lives. And Lord, I thank you that when we read your word, it's not just words of a page, but God, it testifies of who you are. And Father, I thank you that that's how you've given us this instruction, this guidance, this direction, Lord, so that we don't have to figure it out all out all on our own. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that teaches us and leads us and instructs us. And I pray, Father, for leaders, Lord, just like in Nehemiah's time, that you would raise up more and more leaders within homes, within families, within schools, within cities and communities, God, that would just be representatives of you. Father, this morning we want to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, for your people, we give tithes and offerings, Lord, as an act of worship. God, not as something that is trying to buy you off. Lord, not as something that is trying to earn brownie points, Lord, but because we respond to you. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here that has never received Christ as their Lord and their Savior, that today would be that day where they just open up to you and say, Jesus, please come into my life. Forgive me for my sin. Change me. Fill me with that Spirit. Fill me with your presence. Father, I pray for all of us as your people that we would not only read your word, but we would obey it. And God, obedience, it grates against our culture. It grates against our human nature. We don't want to obey or submit to anyone. But God, when we realize who you are, it's our only response of worship is to submit and to obey, because we know that it's there that the blessing lies. So we thank you, Lord. We pray that you would bless the offering this morning, not only of our tithes, but Lord, of our hearts and our lives. And God, we pray that we would worship you. And Father, we also ask that you would help us not to just take this message for ourselves, but Lord, help us to be disciple makers as disciples of you. Teach us, Lord, how to make disciples. Lord, give us a heart for people, Lord, even that don't know you yet. So we thank you. We ask that you'd bless this time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.